And let's pray together. Father, you are so gracious to us, demonstrating your love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God, we not only see the depth of your love, but the seriousness of our sin as the life of the God-man was required to reconcile us to you, to free us from the power and penalty of sin, enabling us to walk, to live in newness of life. God, the only reason we could affirm with Paul that to live is Christ, to die is gain, is through the one who died and rose from the dead. God, I pray that we would be strengthened in the present, that we would be hopeful for the future as we consider the bodily resurrection of our Lord and all we have in him. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As the United States celebrated its 100-year anniversary in 1876, the World's Fair was hosted by the city of Philadelphia. And on March 7th of the same year, Alexander Graham Bell secured his first U.S. patent for a device that would become known as the telephone. He demonstrated publicly talking across a wire for the first time on June 25th, 1876, at the Philadelphia World's Fair. That was 148 years ago. It's not that long ago. Bell would likely never imagined a day when most of us sitting here this morning have a telephone with no wire at all. A telephone that will do much more than talk, and we carry it around in our purses and pockets. A device with which we can accomplish so much good or so much evil. And in its day, the telephone was revolutionary and changed communication forever. Sitting here today, we can take such a luxury for granted, and we're not convinced we can live without one. Christ, the Savior of the world, changed everything forever. He is not so much a luxury as he is the living Lord of all. Rejecting him, ignoring him, seeing him as something novel rather than necessary, taking him for granted, all of it is tragic. He was not invented by the minds of men, but is the Word made flesh, the divine revealing himself, that is wisdom with flesh and blood, communicating, demonstrating his heavenly agenda, his heavenly kingdom among the earthly. And the demonstration of his identity, his power and authority was his bodily resurrection on the third day, and nothing has been the same since. The death and resurrection of our Lord were no accident. He shined through it all as he endured the worst man can give, praying for forgiveness for those executing him, promising paradise to the criminal crucified next to him, praying in perfect trust to the Father who sent him. Truly, this man was innocent. Truly, this man was God. He died, and he was buried, an innocent man. And as we saw last week, there is no need to seek the living one among the dead. He is not here. He has risen. Nearly 2,000 years later, the resurrection still changes everything, enabling hope and joy like nothing else. It cannot be improved upon, and yet must be acted upon. In the first part of Luke 24 we looked at last week, we saw both the revelation and the report of the resurrection. This is the triumph of his first advent, which began at Christmas, when the divine took on flesh and dwelt among us. And as his ministry began, the Spirit descended upon him at his baptism, The Father voiced his approval and pleasure in the Son. The Son on earth prayed to the Father in heaven, recognizing and embracing his plan while enjoying rich fellowship with him. His love for the Father was demonstrated by his obedience to him. And so while on earth, Jesus revealed his heavenly agenda to a world divorced from it. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are each crucially involved in the work of redemption. God alone gets the glory for the salvation of his own. Because, left to ourselves, we are unable to live lives of joyful, loving obedience to God, certainly unable to overcome the curse of death itself. See, Christ was able and did both. And so, while the resurrection of our Lord demands a report, as we saw last week, there is much more to the resurrection than simply the reporting of it. That is, in the marveling, rejoicing, and hoping in it. And so, in the first half of Luke 24, the resurrected Christ is the only one on the road to Emmaus who is not surprised or sorrowful. He is seemingly unaware of all that has happened in Jerusalem during Passover week, and it happened to him. And he said to them, "O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken." They think he's a fool for not knowing what was going on. This traveler from Jerusalem must have had his head in the sand during the last week in Jerusalem. And so now he's calling them fools and slow of heart because they don't know what the prophets have said. And he says that all of this was necessary for the Christ to suffer and enter into his glory. He reveals he knows something about the scriptures and the clarity they reveal regarding the suffering and the glory of the Christ. And so from Moses, the books of Moses, the Torah, to the prophets, he makes the connections to himself. Meanwhile, their hearts burned within them as he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And their eyes were opened when they saw him take the bread, bless it, break it, and began giving it to them. And so Cleopas and his traveling partner returned to the same group of the 11 and the others who heard the testimony of the women earlier in the day and thought this was nonsense. Now, these two heard the testimony of the women and recognized the risen Christ. And they are telling those gathered together about their experience with Jesus on the road to Emmaus and how they recognized him in the breaking of bread. And so the story continues in 24:36. It says, "While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled, frightened, and thought they were seeing a spirit. He said to them, 'Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them out as far as Bethany, And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. So here at the end of Luke's gospel, we see the appearance of Jesus, the plan and commission of Jesus, finally the ascension of Jesus. We're going to consider the significance of each, as the world has not been the same since. So the appearance of Jesus among the 11 and those gathered together is a sudden one. He vanished from them in Emmaus as soon as they recognize him. Now, 36, Jesus stands in their midst while they are talking about these things. He knows the hearts of those in this room. And his first words in this appearance are simply, "Peace be to you." If you remember, he asked the Emmaus travelers a question. What are these words you're exchanging with one another? He calls them foolish men, slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? No questions here. Simply, peace be to you. It is a greeting, and from the lips of the resurrected God-man, it is a glorious greeting. He enables the peace we cannot fathom left to ourselves. Before Jesus was born, Zechariah prophesied his son John would prepare the way of the Lord, who would guide our feet into the way of peace. At Jesus' birth, the angels sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." After seeing the 8-day-old Christ in the temple, Simeon took him into his arms, blessed God, and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word." To the immoral woman in chapter 7, who washed the feet of Jesus with her hair, or with her tears, wiping them off with her hair, repeatedly kissing them, and putting perfume on them, Jesus says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." To the bleeding woman in chapter 8, who came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped, he says to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When he enters Jerusalem in chapter 19 for what will be the last week of his life on earth, the crowds around him rejoice, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Peace to you. It is a greeting, a blessing. Here, it is much more because of the one saying it and all he has accomplished. The majority of the New Testament letters begin with some version of the blessing, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." See, the Prince of Peace has come, enabling peace with God as the one who endured suffering. So the resurrected Christ does give and enable peace, and it's peace with an asterisk. He will say, 1251, "Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. How so? For from now on, 5 members in one household will be divided. 3 against 2, 2 against 3. They will be divided, Father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. See, there is peace with God in him. There is peace with others in him. But there is not peace with the world and worldly. To be united with Christ is to be divorced from and divided from the world, which can include your very own household. This division Christ speaks of will inform the tragic response of resistance to the word in Acts, which was foreshadowed vividly by the tragic response to the resistance to the incarnate word, the Lord Jesus himself. And in the same way, Jesus triumphed in spite of opposition, so too will the word centered upon him. And yet, these among Jesus right now will be known by supernatural peace in the face of such opposition and resistance from natural earthly men. It is the resurrected Christ who gives peace that overcomes the fiercest opposition and resistance from those dead in trespasses and sins. For these gathered in this room at this moment, their current resistance is within themselves. Peace is probably the last thing on their mind, the most far-fetched notion at the moment. These are caught in the pit of despair, or as John Bunyan would phrase it in The Pilgrim's Progress, the slough of despond. The path out of such a pit is through the resurrected Christ. In fact, the pursuit of peace, apart from submission to the resurrected Prince of Peace, is idolatry. That is, peace through avoidance rather than reconciliation is not peace. Peace through willful ignorance rather than repentance is not peace. Peace through the pursuit of comfort is not peace. You can have all the bells and whistles the world has to offer and still be one tormented, sleepless soul. See, a dead Christ would lead to dread and despair. This greeting by Christ is also the glorious gift enabled by Christ as he is resurrected, that is, very much alive. See, resurrection demands a report, as we saw last week, and resurrection enables true, lasting peace. He appears pronouncing peace, but they were startled, frightened, thought that they were seeing a spirit, a disembodied spirit. See, the emphasis with the Emmaus travelers was how he fulfilled the things concerning himself in the Scriptures. Here, the emphasis is on his resurrected body. He says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts?" See, recognition of him leads to peace. These are troubled, doubting, frightened, startled. He is no disembodied spirit. His resurrected body is real. And his appearance among them is also an invitation to them. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself." It's emphatic. It really is him, himself. The Jesus they followed for years is the same Jesus who stands among them. He bears the marks of his crucifixion from Friday. He says, "Touch me and see." A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. See, see, see. They can trust their eyes that it really is him. Their Lord stands among them. There is no need for being troubled or doubting. See, natural man has much trouble grasping the glory of all things associated with Christ. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel in chapter 1. And fear gripped him. Simeon told Mary in Luke 2, he held the Christ child in his arms, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts, same word translated doubts here, from many hearts may be revealed. Jesus invites them to take hold of him. Handle is the idea. Touch is a very rare word in the New Testament. John, one of those gathered here, writes as he opens his first letter, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life." See, the resurrected word of life is real. He shows them his hands and his feet. The marks of the means of redemption remain on the glorified body of the Lord. His appearance among them, among his own, is really real. But so what? Why does the bodily resurrection of Jesus matter? I'm going to give you six reasons. Each of these could maybe be a sermon on its own, but briefly. First, the resurrection of Jesus is the culminating proof of Jesus' divinity. The resurrection of Jesus is the culminating proof of Jesus' divinity. It is the reason Paul begins the book of Romans in this way. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power," how? "By the resurrection from the dead." If one needs proof of the divinity of Jesus, look no further than the resurrection itself. Second, the atonement secured by Christ had to end in life rather than death if it was to be effective and lasting. The atonement secured by Christ had to end in life rather than death if it was to be effective and lasting. There are no more sacrifices, because the sacrifice of Jesus was perfect and complete, and the curse of death was overcome in him. All the lambs, the goats, the bulls, the heifers, the birds sacrificed for generations, none of them rose from the dead. The perfect sacrifice, who is Jesus, is no longer dead. The living Christ enables access to the living God over all things. Third, the resurrection of Christ enables him to apply the fruit of his redemptive work. The resurrection of Christ enables him to apply the fruit of his redemptive work. That is to say, a dead Christ is not one to abide in nor depend upon, but rather a living Christ leads to life and fruitfulness in him. Four, the resurrection of Christ is the defeat of death, the penalty of sin. The resurrection of Christ is the defeat of death, which is the penalty of sin. Forgiveness, that is, release from the power and penalty of sin, is enabled because Christ now lives. It is, as we sang last week, "Crown him, the Lord of life, who triumphed o'er the grave and rose victorious in the strife for those he came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring, and lives that death may die." Number five, The living, resurrected Christ demonstrates the acceptance of his sacrifice by the Father who sent him for this purpose. The resurrection of Christ demonstrates the acceptance of his sacrifice by the Father who sent him for this purpose. At his baptism, the Father from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Such pleasure is demonstrated through the Spirit who descended upon him. The same Father was, in the words of Isaiah, pleased to crush him, enabling healing for us in his wounds. The same Father demonstrates the acceptance of his sacrifice through raising him from the dead. Sixth, the resurrection of Christ guarantees our own as those in him. The resurrection of Christ guarantees our own as those in him. It is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15:20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority, and all rule and all authority and power." And then later, "Just as we have borne the image of the earthly," that is Adam, "we will also bear the image of the heavenly," Christ. See, his resurrection enables the great promise, in the words of John, that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Death no longer reigns because of the resurrected Christ. As Paul will continue to say in 1 Corinthians 15:54, "But when this perishable," speaking of one's earthly body, "when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, quote, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here is the glorious edge to all of this, if you will. That unless our Lord returns for us first, all of us in this room will face our own death. For those of us who are relatively younger, we can have an arrogance about us that death is far enough away so as to not consider it deeply in the present. However, there is great wisdom for young and old in embracing the brevity of our lives. There is great joy in knowing that this life is not all there is. Our frail bodies, which endure pain and suffering in the present, will do so no longer in glory with our Lord in our glorified state. And the wonder of it all is that our Lord is with us all the way to and through our own death, as the one who endured and overcame the same. The Puritan pastor Thomas Watson sums it up beautifully when he says, "We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds. We are more sure to arise out of our graves than out of our beds." Too true. And so, these in front of Jesus have put their eyes on the one who enables all of this. And notice their response after seeing his hands and feet in 41. They still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. They are joyfully dumbfounded rather than fearful, doubtful, troubled, and startled. They are in awe, amazed. Same word used to describe Peter at the empty tomb in verse 12. And Jesus continues to reveal himself in this appearance through eating. Into 41, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat? Here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish. He took it and ate it before them. His body is real. He eats in front of them. He has flesh and bone. Behold his hands and feet. And through eating, there is a level of fellowship demonstrated with his own, whom he has secured as his own. Their master lives. And this changes absolutely everything. Why? Because they are no longer their own. They have been purchased with an infinite price. They belong to him as those he has called to himself and secured as his own. That is to say, Peter is no longer Peter's. John does not belong to John. James does not belong to James. You, if you are in Christ, can fill in your name with the same. Travis is not Travis's. The living Christ is the full, final authority for those identified with the death and the glorious resurrection of the God-man himself. And so it is this authority and appearance which leads to him revealing his plan and his commission. See, the revelation of Christ has long been in the works. The plan of redemption through the Redeemer was written about in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And the fulfillment of the Word will be a consistent theme in the book of Acts and has been a consistent theme throughout the Gospel of Luke. 4:17, in Nazareth, he's in the synagogue. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Transfiguration, 9:30. "And behold, two men were talking with him. They were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." To the disciples, 18:31, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. And all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked, mistreated, and spit upon. After they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." 20:17. Jesus looked at them and said, "But what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." We could go on and on, even in the Gospel of Luke. See, Jesus showed the Emmaus travelers the things concerning himself in the scriptures, and now he opens their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The apostles are going to catch enormous heat for this message of salvation being made available to the nations. But the plan does not originate with them, but with God himself. This will be one of the chief issues the early church has to wrestle through in Acts. Just how Jewish do these Gentile converts have to be? God promised Abraham that in his seed, his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Christ is the agent of blessing to Jew and Gentile. It is in his name, it is under his authority, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed, beginning in Jerusalem. The subject of their proclamation is repentance for forgiveness of sins. He said in 531, "It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." What is repentance? The idea is rooted in the Old Testament. It is the consistent exhortation to God's people in their disobedience. It involves turning, a change of direction, flowing from a change of mind, but not limited to just a change of mind. Repentance is not merely intellectual or cerebral. It's a change of mind demonstrated in a change of one's very life. That is to say, you cannot take hold of Jesus for life and hang on to the sin for which he died as if your life depended upon it. A change of mind regarding the person and work of Christ, apart from a change of course, is hypocrisy at best. It's supposedly believing something you do not practice, not conversion, nor is it sanctification, but fooling ourselves. The risen Lord is to be followed in loving obedience, not merely acknowledged with a nod nor appreciated from afar. A new creation in Christ is not who nor what one was previously apart from him. It is the reason Paul will say in Romans chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." The Christian life is one of consistent repentance, turning from sin to God in faith, taking him at his word, living in light of his resurrection, dying to self for his sake. It never stops this side of glory. The repentant cast themselves upon God's mercy, grace, direction, plan, and enablement. And such repentant faith is a gift from God himself. And it is this message the apostles will carry to both Jew and Gentile. It is Christ who is the path from darkness to light. The one turned to in faith and followed is the one who enables it all, who died and rose. And so these in this room are witnesses to these things. They have seen all that was promised of Jesus. And witness is going to be a dominant theme throughout the book of Acts. And they will receive divine enablement for their mission of being witnesses to all they have seen and heard. The Spirit was promised by the Father and will come soon enough. It is the promised Spirit who enables the one in Christ to live righteously. We will see the one promised arrive in Acts chapter 2. He is the down payment of the glorious inheritance that awaits. He marks those who belong to God. He marks them because we are his, purchased, enabled for the work he calls us to. And so Jesus leaves his own, but he does not leave them to themselves. The promised one is coming, and the resurrected Lord is leaving. Verse 50. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. We're going to look at the ascension in greater detail next week in Acts chapter 1. This is the overlap between the two volumes written by Luke. The resurrected Lord ascends to the Father who sent him. And the repeated word here is blessing. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, 53, they were continually in the temple praising, the word is blessing, God. 52 is the first time in Luke the disciples are said to worship. They are crystal clear on him now. Their message will be crystal clear as they go about the Lord's work in the Lord's way, making much of him. And so as his resurrected body ascends to the Father, the work of his body, the church, begins. There is good work to do. As we sing, joy to find in every station, something still to do or bear. Communicating the message of the gospel to a darkened world. It is good work we are enabled to do for God's glory, in full hope of our own bodily resurrection with him in glory. And so, may we heed the words of Paul in light of the glory of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, the more we consider and meditate upon all you have accomplished in Christ, the more staggering it becomes. I pray that we would not live as though we have no hope, but as those who have life in the resurrected Christ. I pray that he would inform everything about us, our thoughts, our attitudes, and our actions, as we seek to glorify him in the world. We pray these things in his name. Amen.